Well, it was almost 6 years ago, but it'll be 6 years this spring when my wife and I drove to the Grand Canyon. We got in the car and we drove to Albuquerque, 8 miles away, and we stayed there for a night. And during the night, someone egged our car. So we woke up that morning with eggs all over our car. They weren't scrambled or over easy, so we ended up spending most of the morning at the car wash. I've never been through the car wash so many times in 1 hour in my life. By God's grace, they didn't charge us for that, so it was wonderful. But then after the car wash, we took off to the Grand Canyon and drove another 8 hours. And when we got to the Grand Canyon, we camped, we unloaded the car, set up the campsite, and then we spent the next several days hiking down into the Grand Canyon, which is another sermon for another time. But that was a wonderful trip and some wonderful hiking adventures. But one of the first things that we did when we arrived at the south rim of the Grand Canyon after we made camp is we just went to the scenic views, those places that are right there on the rim that have up all of the fences, right, so you don't fall to your death. Well, we went there and we just looked out across the Grand Canyon, and we just looked like at every possible angle that we could, and we're completely taken back by the glory and majesty of our great God and what He has the ability to do. Taking that aerial view is exactly what we're going to do today. We're not going to dive down into the trails and the nooks and crannies of the tabernacle, because in God's kindness, we'll be doing that every Sunday until July, as we've laid out the schedule. So today what I want to do is take an aerial view, similar to what we did with the Grand Canyon, where we looked out above it, sort of at 30,000 feet level. That's what I want to do this morning in our time. So we're not going to advance in the chronology of Exodus today. But what we're going to do, we're going to see the tabernacle in its context, and we're going to see what the tabernacle looks like in terms of all of Scripture. So I've titled the message, A Biblical Theology of the Tabernacle. So we're going to see how the tabernacle, how this structure, how this tent or sanctuary, as we'll see, how does this fit into the entire storyline of Scripture? I want us to take an aerial view, a big picture look at the tabernacle. So let's begin by looking at the fundamentals of the tabernacle. The fundamentals of the tabernacle. That's going to be our first sort of category that we're going to look at this morning. So if I could summarize where we're going to be, I would say it this way. We are considering a biblical theology of the tabernacle. That is, how the key structure, particularly in Exodus and the Pentateuch, connects to the rest of Scripture and the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. That's the overarching message this morning. But we're going to begin by looking at the fundamentals of the tabernacle. So let's first consider the immediate context. The immediate context. We know the immediate context because we've been studying Exodus now for over a year. But the people of God have been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt by divine leadership, and we've seen that in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and also human leadership by a man named Moses. People have been taken out of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness for a 3-month period, and now they are resting at Sinai. From Sinai, God descends on the mount. He enters into covenant with His people. He calls them a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19. Then He gives them the 10 words, the official documents of the covenant. He then gives them the book of the covenant, which is a handbook telling them how to fulfill their part of the covenant, living in the promised land in front of a pagan world. Now, in the portion of Exodus that we've been studying the last couple weeks, God gives Moses specific instructions to build a tabernacle whereby He might dwell among His people, and Moses and others will be able to meet with Him. So let's think of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus this way. In chapters 25 through 31, we're going to discover the instructions of the tabernacle, how you are to build it. And so we've begun dabbling in that the last two Sundays. And then in the middle of this tabernacle portion of Exodus, we see the idolatry of the people, 32 to 34. This begins with Aaron and the construction of the golden calf, then Moses making his way back up on the mount, seeing the back of God's glory, essentially, and God demonstrating that he is a gracious God who is willing to forgive sins. And then the last portion of Exodus, chapters 35 through 40, are the construction of the tabernacle. The construction. So 13 of the 40 chapters of Exodus are dedicated to the tabernacle. Now what I want us to see here and why I wanted to draw out the last 15 or so chapters of Exodus in terms of its structure is the tabernacle plays a vital and key role at the close of the book of Exodus. This arrangement demonstrates that the tabernacle is the place where God will dwell. His holiness will be put on display. But it's also a place where God's grace will be put on display. Notice sandwiched there in the middle of the tabernacle instructions and the tabernacle construction is Aaron and the golden calf. One of the most, if not the most, idolatrous events in all of Scripture. So the arrangement is key. God is holy, man is not. So someone must go into the divinely constructed tabernacle to meet with God and make intercession or atonement for the people. Let me say it this way. God cannot dwell with sinners without an interceder or a mediator. To be more precise, God requires the sacrifice of a high priest. And this is ultimately what we'll see in the tabernacle. The tabernacle and Moses and later the Aaronic priesthood preview for us the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is our great high priest who intercedes for us. Now that's just one angle of the diamond here. But don't miss the order and structure of the final half of the book of Exodus. And also think of it this way. When we studied Genesis, and as we've studied Exodus, I've told you that one of the key features of Hebrew narrative is the fact that the most important parts of the narrative slows down to a snail's pace. How many of you guys remember me saying that? I'm judging you right now. Okay. Well, yeah, if you look back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we've got several years that pass, generations. And then even in Moses' life in Exodus 2 and 3, several decades pass. Then we have about a year that passes with the 10 plagues. And then now that we're at Sinai, there's about a year's time of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. But here, when we get to the tabernacle portion of Exodus, there's really no advancing in the timeline. It's just, hey, here, look, here's the instructions for the tabernacle. Okay, here's the situation with the golden calf and the idolatrous nature of the people. And then we're back to building the tabernacle. So the pace of the narrative slows down drastically. And then you could even add to that how slow the pacing goes in the book of Leviticus. Right? That's why Leviticus is a tough read, because the story really doesn't advance. That's okay. We slow down so slow to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, which was the monumental sacrifice of the year, which ultimately pictures Christ. But that's for another time and another place. We'll get to the study there. So that's just the immediate context that we need to understand. And you guys know this because we've been in it for over a year. Let's now consider a basic definition. A basic definition. What do we mean when we say tabernacle? Well, to piggyback off of Josh's message last week when he introduced us to sort of the word study of the tabernacle, we get the English word tabernacle from a Latin word, which means tent. And this Latin word is based off of a Greek word, which also means tent. And this Greek word is based off Hebrew words that also refer to a tent or a tabernacle. In fact, the Hebrew word here for tabernacle in the book of Exodus is used 58 times. It is your job to count every one of those in the coming week. In chapter 16, it's used 16 times, or rather chapter 26. Chapter 36, it's used 12 times. And then chapter 40, it's used 17 times. So this word has the idea of tent, an abode. But Desmond Alexander argues that the best translation of these Hebrew and Greek words is, in fact, a dwelling. A dwelling. And he would even go one step further to say that you could refer to the tabernacle as a sanctuary or a portable sanctuary. So those are the words that describe the tabernacle. Now, what do we mean in terms of a definition? Well, the tabernacle is a divinely constructed tent or sanctuary for God to, and this is key, temporarily dwell and meet with his people during the wilderness wanderings in the first 3 centuries of the promised land. So think about just big picture of how long the tabernacle is in view for the nation of Israel. The tabernacle is in view for 40 years in the wilderness, beginning here. And then it's going to continue for over 300 years to be the place of meeting or the tent of meeting in the promised land. So that's a significant chunk of history, this tabernacle, over 300 years. So that's a basic definition. It's a temporary dwelling place for God to meet with his people. Now let's look at the various names. There are various names that we find in Scripture for the tabernacle. And again, it's difficult trying to narrow down really the best way to sort of label the tabernacle, right? Because of the various names that we find in Scripture, it's tough to use one specific word. But let's look at these various names. First off, in Exodus 25 and in Hebrews 8, the tabernacle is referred to as the sanctuary. The sanctuary. In Exodus 25:9, it's referred to as the tent of the Lord. So the sanctuary has the idea of holiness, the presence of God. When it refers to the tent of the Lord, when the narrative refers to the tent of the Lord, it has the idea of dwelling place. In Hebrews 5, it's called a tent. Again, the same idea, it's a dwelling place. In Exodus 38:21, it's called the tent of the testimony. It's called the tent of the testimony because the 2 tablets containing the 10 words are placed inside the ark, which is placed inside the most holy place, along with Aaron's staff and manna. And then it's also called in Exodus the tent of meeting. And this conveys the idea not only of God's presence, but that he is meeting with his people. So these various names indicate that the tabernacle is to function as a temporary residence for God, a dwelling place where he will meet with his people. In his book, Face to Face with God, Desmond Alexander puts it this way. The final verses of the book of Exodus reach a dramatic conclusion by recording God's entry into the newly erected portable sanctuary that stands in the middle of the Israelite camp. God's presence among the Israelites marks the climax of a process that has involved the release of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, their faith-challenging trek to Mount Sinai, the sealing of a solemn commitment to be God's treasured possession, and the meticulous construction of an ornate tent where God will reside. So those are the various names that we see in Exodus and Hebrews for the tabernacle. Let's now look at the key concepts. The key concepts. So when we think about the tabernacle, what should be coming to our mind? Well, we could look at that from many different angles, and we will, right? We're going to study this thing until July, so buckle up. But let's just look at 2 aspects of what we would identify as the key concepts of the tabernacle. Well, let's first look at its holiness in its construction. Its holiness in its construction. So you may have never thought about this before. The way in which the tabernacle was constructed illustrates the holiness of God. that such holiness was to be revered, honored, and worshiped. God is holy, therefore his dwelling place on earth must reflect that reality. In fact, Desmond Alexander, to quote from him again, or to at least allude to what he talks about in his book, Face to Face with God, you know, he says that the tabernacle is ultimately a picture of the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly reality. So the tabernacle in one sense needs to reflect the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly sanctuary. It needs to be holy. So on the very most outside, and track with me here, this is key. So on the very outside of the tabernacle, you have the pagans. On the exterior, as far away as you can get. And then surrounding the tabernacle, including the tent, are the covenant people of God. Okay, so again, think of us working outwardly to inwardly. There's a progression that we see here. And this progression is to demonstrate an increase in holiness. So outside, in the furthest realms, you've got the pagans, the unbelievers, the people outside of the kingdom of God. Next, you have God's people, the covenantal people, the Exodus 19 people who surround the tabernacle and surround the tent walls. 2 million Israelites would have been camping around the tabernacle. And the details of how the Israelites were to camp around the tabernacle are described in Numbers chapter 2. But the tabernacle itself was set in the middle of that camp. So you have the pagans on the outside, then the covenantal camp, and then you have the tabernacle. Now, once you get to the tabernacle, and you can see it here on the picture, the tabernacle was comprised of three sections: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. Again, these three sections show a progression of holiness. It's similar to what we found at Sinai, right? Think back to Exodus 19 and 20. There's a progression of holiness that we find on Sinai. Remember, all of the nation was allowed to come to the foot of Mount Sinai. But then through the narrative, we see that 70 elders are able to go up a little further. Joshua is able to go up a little further. Aaron's able to go up, right? But then we have Moses, and Moses alone who's able to do what? He's able to go to the top. So you see this progression of holiness. So we see this progression with the tabernacle. These three sections in the tabernacle show an increase in holiness from outside working in. Think of concentric circles. Now let's start with the courtyard, the most outer portion of the tabernacle. The perimeter and outer curtains were about 150 feet long, 45 feet wide, and 7.5 feet high. Anyone from the covenantal community could enter the courtyard. And you can see the entrance here, and it was 30 feet wide. Now next is the holy place. It was 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet with a veil that prohibited any non-Levitical priests from entering. So only Levitical priests could enter the holy place. Next, moving inwardly, we get to the most holy place. It was 15 by 15 by 15 feet with another veil. Only the high priest, once a year, could enter the most holy place. And this would be on that Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement. So not only do we see a progression of holiness in the sections of the tabernacle, but even in the furniture. Even in the furniture. I'm willing to bet you don't have your house set up like this. But the tabernacle is set up this way. Now follow with me here. As you move from the courtyard to the holy place, to the most holy place, the furniture itself increases in value. The tabernacle fence is made of linen curtains, wood pillars, overlaid with bronze and stood in copper sockets. Moving your way inward, the furniture in the courtyard was made of bronze. The furniture in the holy place was made of gold and silver. And the furniture in the most holy place was only overlaid with gold. So this progression, again, it's demonstrating that when holy God comes down, in order for him to dwell, the tabernacle must be set apart. It must be holy. So even in the construction and the furniture, we see God's holiness put on display. So that's holiness in its construction. Now let's look at grace in its function. I mean, why this portable sanctuary in the middle of the wilderness for 40 years? Why this portable sanctuary in the promised land for over 300 years? Or is everybody supposed to look at the tabernacle and see this idea of holiness? Well, yes, absolutely. But there was an actual function to the tabernacle. Part of that is grace. Part of that is grace. As I've mentioned, and you know, God is holy and man is not. Since the Garden of Eden, man has been expelled from God's personal, intimate presence. But in the tabernacle, God commits to exclusively dwelling with his people. Now think about this. Compare this Exodus tabernacle to Genesis. God briefly interacted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We remember those interactions. Limited interactions, and they were interactions where God would come and then he would leave. Very few of them. But here in Exodus in the tabernacle, God has come to reside and dwell with his people as a treasured possession for at least 40 years in the wilderness and over 300 years in the promised land, right? That type of language and that type of presence, you don't find that in Genesis. Now, to be clear, we need to understand and differentiate between the modes of God's presence, right? Like, was God not present in Genesis? Well, he absolutely was, right? Because God is omnipresent. But God, at times, will work through modes of presence. And there are times that he physically appeared in Genesis. But here in Exodus, God is dwelling with his people. And he remains with his people. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that God is somehow not working in Egypt. Right? God is still omnipresent. He's still working sovereignly and providentially in Egypt. But here with his people, he's coming down and he is dwelling with them. In the tabernacle, God commits to exclusively dwelling with his people. So we need to sort of shake our minds from the idea, and I'm mainly speaking to myself here, that the tabernacle narrative isn't boring. It's not a mundane portion of Scripture, but it is a riveting picture of divine grace. Of divine grace. God has determined to dwell among sinners. And at this point in redemptive history, the tabernacle is what God will use to build this relationship. Because it is here in the tabernacle where sacrifice will happen. And it is only through sacrifice that man can commune with God. The tabernacle is grace in its function because it is God himself who has orchestrated and designed it all. Right? I mean, it's God who's leading through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud from Egypt down to Sinai. God is leading the people there. And then he makes them camp there for about a year. And then he gives them instructions to build this tabernacle so he can come down off of Sinai now into the middle of the camp with his people. This is pure grace. This is pure grace. God is doing this on his own. He's coming to his people. By the way, you see this in the holistic view of Scripture. This is a picture of Christ coming to his people. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. So those are some of the fundamentals of the tabernacle. Let's next consider a biblical theology of the tabernacle. A biblical theology of the tabernacle. Now, there's a lot of definitions for biblical theology. But here's what I have in mind when I say biblical theology. I'm talking about how ideas and concepts connect to each other all over Scripture and how they function in the redemptive, historical work of God through Christ. So let me say it this way. We're going to look at how the tabernacle connects to all of Scripture and how this ultimately comes to fruition in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at the pattern, the themes, the motif, that kind of idea of the tabernacle all over Scripture. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 to start this. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. So the first aspect of this biblical theology that I want us to look at has to do with the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, remember that the tabernacle has a twofold function. It's a dwelling place for God and a meeting place for God. This same idea is found in the Garden of Eden and God's interactions with Adam and Eve. Remember, Eden is regarded as a dwelling place of God where he was walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Look at Genesis 3:8. The text makes this clear. They, referring to Adam and Eve, this is after they sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So, although God coming to them here was new in the sense that Adam and Eve had just fallen into sin, this idea of God communing with Adam and Eve was part of what it meant to be in the Garden of Eden. Walking has the idea of fellowship, communion, relationship. This idea is found all over the Old Testament, God walking with his people. That's what he was doing with Adam and Eve here in the Garden of Eden. Now, there are several connections that I want us to consider between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. The Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. So this may be a little bit new to you, but that's okay. We're doing biblical theology. We're looking to see how the tabernacle connects all over Scripture. I think you'll be convinced by the time we finish up today at 1 p.m. because we've got a lot to do. All right, let's first look at the priestly characters. So we're going to consider the significant connections between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. Both the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle have priestly characters. What do I mean by that? Well, just as God uses priests to run the tabernacle, Adam is a priest-like figure whom God tasked to run the earth. Remember, God creates Adam and he doesn't say, hey, look, just hang out, right? Just relax. I'll walk with you in the cool of the day. We'll have conversation. We'll fellowship. That is part of it. But God tasked Adam to do something. Well, what does he task Adam to do? Look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Adam was designed and tasked to cultivate and keep, to work and to keep. Now, why are these words important? Well, cultivate means to toil and work. Keep means to watch over and be on guard. That word cultivate is often used to describe the Levites doing their work in the tabernacle and the temple. That's not by accident. That's intentional word selection by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit. God gave Adam the responsibility, the mandate to oversee the garden. In the same way, God gave the Levites a mandate to oversee the tabernacle. This is crucial. But we know how that turned out. Genesis 3 and the fall of man. So those are the priestly characters that we see. That's how these two are connected. Let's next look at eastward direction. Eastward direction. Well, what in the world are we talking about here? I'm glad you asked. Look at Genesis 3 and let's look at verse 24. This is after the fall. So God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden and were sent what direction? Eastward, away from the presence of God. And by the way, if you go back and read Genesis, and you will see that there is an eastward motif throughout Genesis. As people are rebelling against God, as people are disobeying God, there's always a directional marker that says that they're moving eastward. Now, what does that mean? Well, the tabernacle in Exodus is a reversal of such banishment. There is only one way to enter into the tabernacle courtyard. It was a gate on the east side, which meant as you were making your way to the most holy place, you were traveling westward back to a relationship with God. So when they were banished out of Eden, it was eastward. Everything about Genesis is eastward. Then when you get to the tabernacle to enter into that 30-foot gate, you were traveling westward. You were coming back to the presence of God. I never thought I would be so hyped about directions. But I love that. That's crucial. Now, we've already considered this in terms of the tabernacle, but let's see this in Eden. Intentional holiness. Intentional holiness. Or an increase in holiness, you could say it that way. Even in the Garden of Eden, there's a gradation or increase of holiness in terms of the Garden of Eden. Think with me here. We know that there are outer fields or the outer world in Genesis 3. Remember, the serpent, he didn't come from the Garden of Eden. He came from what? He was a beast of the field. Genesis 2:10 tells us that there was just a garden in general. And then, according to Genesis 2:8, it tells us there is Eden. So we've got the beast of the field, we've got the garden, and then we've got the Garden of Eden. Next, let's look at divine speech. Divine speech. In both the creation narrative and the tabernacle, you have divine speech. In other words, God saying, and it was so. God says he creates, Genesis 1 and 2, in the tabernacle, Exodus 25 to 40, God says, and the tabernacle comes into fruition. From this, we also see a unified organization. What do I mean by this? Well, in Genesis, it records the 7 days of creation. In the book of Exodus, in the tabernacle, there are 7 acts of instructions for the tabernacle. Okay, so you see the connection there. By the way, at the end of the creation account and the end of the tabernacle account, there is a day of rest. A day of rest. By the way, after creation, Adam falls. After the instructions for the tabernacle, Aaron and all the people fall, right? So you see these parallels. We also see a lot of the same words used, the same vocabulary. God walking with his people in the garden, God walking with his people in the tabernacle. The same clothing referred to in Genesis 3 when God clothes Adam and Eve. That's the same word, garments, used of priests. Number 7, angelic beings are present. Angelic beings are present. What was guarding the Garden of Eden? I bet you can guess. An angelic being. When we get to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, right? The cherubim there. So angelic beings are present. Lastly here, number 8, precious stones. Precious stones are described. If you see that in Genesis 2, you also find that in Exodus and the tabernacle. Okay, so that's the Garden of Eden. That's one connecting point that we find with the tabernacle. Next, let's just look at the tabernacle proper. Let's look at the tabernacle proper. God gives instructions to build a structure where he will dwell, and he will do that for over 350 years. But then what's the next dwelling place that we see in redemptive history? We go from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle. What's the next major event that we come across where God will condescend and dwell? Well, this brings us to the temple. This brings us to the temple. So after the book of Joshua and the conquest and divide of the promised land, after the period of the judges, after Samuel and the transition to King Saul and the monarchy, we come to Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay, so now we've got to shift gears. We've got to get out of Genesis, get out of Exodus, and let's jump forward to Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And let's think about that world. According to Deuteronomy 12, God said that he would designate a particular place within the promised land where he would permanently dwell. The portable, temporary tabernacle was not that place. So what I want us to see is that the tabernacle was only meant to be served and used for a limited time period. Deuteronomy 12 makes this clear. But embedded in the Davidic covenant was the idea that God would build a dwelling house. Thus, not David, but his son Solomon would construct a temple. The temple was essentially double in size than the tabernacle, and it was intended to be a greater, larger, permanent dwelling place. Richard Gamble, in his excellent book, The Whole Counsel of God, that's a typo there, Richard Gamble, The Whole Counsel of God is the name of the book. He says, the people finally had a central place to worship God, and the first stage of dwelling in the promised land was brought to an end. The temple was dedicated, and the furniture of the tabernacle was brought into it. So you can see this transition here, right? You're moving from the tabernacle to the temple. They are in the promised land. Deuteronomy 12 tells us there will be a permanent place in the promised land. And at this time, the transition from the tabernacle to the temple takes place under the time of Solomon. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. I want you to see this. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. I want you to see this. Very crucial text that connects us back to the tabernacle, back to Exodus. 1 Kings 8, let's go to verse 8. 1 Kings 8. We'll go to verse... I think I may have told you the wrong reference there. No, that's right. Okay, here we go. I'm just making sure you're awake. All right, now what I want you to see here, I want you to watch the language that we've been discussing this morning. Watch the language that we've come across in Genesis and Exodus. 1 Kings 8, let's look at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders came and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing to many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant under the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering of the ark, over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Now watch verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And we're talking a few hundred years later. Notice the language here. I mean, the people are hearkening back to this great redemptive act in Exodus. Verse 10, it happened when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Notice, this is God, he's condescending, he's coming down now to the temple. No longer the tabernacle, but the temple, verse 11, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Notice Solomon's words, verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. Verse 13, I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Let's stop there. So that same glory cloud that came down on Sinai, that same glory cloud that came down on the tabernacle, according to 1 Kings 8, has now come down on the newly constructed temple. God's presence was with his people in the land that he had promised to Abraham. You see how all this is connecting here? Now, we know what happens next. The people disobey and reject God. The kingdom splits, and over the next few hundred years, the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. The Babylonians come in and wipe them out. You've got captivity, exile, and some of the worst time in Israel's history. When you come to Ezekiel 10, we're told in verse 18, and you can mark this for your notes and look at this later, but Ezekiel 10, 18 tells us, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. According to Ezekiel 10, that glory cloud that had been with the people since Sinai, it departs. It goes away. That is one of the worst moments in the history of the nation. So, let's step back and think big picture here. The Garden of Eden roughly took place anywhere between 6 to 4,000 BC. The tabernacle is around 1444 BC. The temple that we just read about was constructed in 959 or completed in 959 BC. And then the glory cloud departs in 592 BC. Quizzing you next week. But then, after everything that had happened with the dividing of the kingdom, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc., the temple needed to be rebuilt, and that took place in 516 BC. That's where you come to the sort of the world of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? That's the end of the Old Testament timeline, the end of the Old Testament chronology. That's where the Old Testament ends. The temple is rebuilt. There are no more prophets on the scene. There's 400 silent years. But then that's what brings us to the Christ. The Christ. So the glory cloud had departed in 592 BC. The temple was rebuilt some 70 years later. But as we've learned in our study of Matthew, between 6 and 4 BC, Christ Jesus was born into this world. The Word became flesh. Turn to John chapter 1 quickly. John chapter 1. Well, we looked at this verse last week, but let's just see it again as we're working our way through the New Testament now and how this relates to the tabernacle. John 1:14. Remember that John, specifically first chapter of John, is a powerful defense of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. But John demonstrates that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. Look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, that's our word, and tabernacled among us. And we saw his what? Glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know this verse. Dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. Again, this is all connected to Exodus and the tabernacle. It's the same Greek word being used here. In the same way that God's presence was in Eden, in the same way God's presence was among the tabernacle, in the same way God's presence was among the temple, the second person of the Trinity, God's presence comes in a person. Whereas the glory cloud descended upon the temple, now in 6 to 4 BC, around there, And then later, AD 27, when Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem for his ministry, God's glory comes in a person. He comes to dwell among his people. D.A. Carson writes, "The incarnate word is the true tabernacle, the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God amongst human beings. For this word became a man." Right, this is to sort of add a little more color to Christ's incarnation. And even if you think about texts like a John 2, right? When Jesus says, "Hey, look, the temple is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days it will be built. It will come again." Jesus is using Old Testament words there. Temple, right? Talking about presence, dwelling, all of those realities. Now, we know the rest of the story. Christ lives 33 and a half years, dies on a cross, rises from the dead, spends 40 days on the earth after his resurrection, then ascends to the Father. So the presence of God has once again departed in one sense, but on a good note, right? Because Jesus had promised before he was leaving and ascending to the Father that he was going to send who? The Holy Spirit. Turn to John 14, and this is the next segment in our biblical theology, the Spirit and the believer. John 14, of course, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he's with his disciples. John 14, notice verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," the Holy Spirit, "that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Will be in you. Christ tells his disciples that he's going away, but he won't leave them as orphans. In other words, he won't leave them without his presence. He will continue to dwell among them. How will he do that? That's the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he can say, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God?" You see where this is going, brothers and sisters, right? 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This is different. The people of God, they were at the foot of Sinai. The presence of God would come down on Sinai and then in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But here in the New Testament, we see for the first time that Christ is sending the Spirit, and that Spirit will not be above you or in another tabernacle or another temple, but will be within you as a believer. Not only do we see that for believers, but also the church. And we're running out of time, so we're just going to rapid fire through these. But there is a unique presence of God in the church. We're familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but oftentimes we forget about verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," right? Like, God is omnipresent. He's down there at Cheesecake Factory. If you're getting hungry, God is present at Cheesecake Factory. Okay? He's there. But there is a special mode of God's presence where he is here with us as his church. Could talk about more of that from 1 Peter, but let's move on. The kingdom. The kingdom. If we jump forward to the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, according to Zechariah 14, Christ himself will place his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will dwell among his people literally for 1,000 years, tabernacling with them, right? We will be there. And then lastly, here's where we're going to end today, and here's where Scripture ends, the new heaven and the new earth. Go back and read Revelation 21 and 22. Listen to Pastor Tom's sermons on those chapters. You'll see a number of connections between the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple. The point being, in the new heaven and the new earth, all of us as God's people will dwell with God and we will walk with God forever. Revelation 21 and 22 speak to those realities. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see why the tabernacle is so crucial. We'll be studying that together the next 6 or 7 months, but let me leave you with this. The fact of the matter is, the tabernacle points to Christ. And for those of us who have repented and believed in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And He is active and He is present at all times and in all places now that we are His. It's an amazing reality. It'll be great to pick up our study of Exodus here in 2 weeks. Hope to see you then. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for Your word to us. Thank you for the Old Testament. May we treasure it. Thank you for Your revelation about the tabernacle, that Your presence among Your people was there in Exodus, later in redemptive history, and has come in Christ. And we're grateful, God, that Your Spirit dwells within us. And Father, we look forward to the day You send Christ back to this world where we will dwell with Him here and then in the new heaven and the new earth. We long for that day. Thank You for our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen.